And beginning in the book of Matthew, the 16th chapter, the 13th verse, it says, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' And he said unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on the earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." And would you pray with me? Lord, I do thank you for the privilege to stand here this evening. Lord, I thank you for the simple thought that you've put on my heart. God, I pray for the hearts of each one that's here tonight. Lord, I am nothing, but you are everything. And Lord, my words are always weak, Lord, but your spirit is strong. And Lord, I just pray that you'll just speak in the hearts of people tonight. Lord, just touch us through your word. Lord, that we might recognize the great power and the great authority that Christ has over all of the earth. And Lord, I particularly pray here tonight that if there's one here tonight who doesn't know you as their personal Savior, they have just never had the relationship with God that you've called them to, Lord, that you'll just touch that heart tonight through these simple words we pray. These things we ask in your blessed name. Amen. If you'll be seated, and I do appreciate the pastor. We did not do any coordination, but I told him this morning as the service ended what a blessing it was to have the Lord put on his heart for this morning the message of the windows. And tonight I want to preach about the gate, the gates of hell, from verse 18. Now, I want to give you the idea of the setting here. The time when Jesus was speaking to his disciples was about 6 months before he was going to go to the cross of Calvary. The place that he was at, Caesarea Philippi, was about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And he had gone to the northernmost part. He was going to begin to work his way back to Jerusalem, where he was going to go to the cross of Calvary to die for the sins of the world. The men that were with him had traveled with him for some 2.5 years, and they had seen him feed the thousands. They had seen the fishes, the loaves. They had seen the Pharisees. They'd seen the miracles. They'd seen all of these things that Jesus had laid out before him. And yet, I think they were still coming to terms with really who Christ was. And Christ began to ask the question here. He had just had a difficult encounter with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees had challenged him to show him a sign. And Jesus took that opportunity to turn to his disciples and said, "Who is it that men say that I am?" Now, the Pharisees had already given the first answer. There were three views of Christ that were represented here, and the Pharisees believed that he was an imposter. They never accepted him, and the Bible tells us these same men that ridiculed and persecuted him, they followed him all the way to the cross of Calvary, to the point where he was dying upon the cross for our sins, and even ridiculed him there. So the Pharisees thought he was an imposter. Now, I'm going to tell you there's people in the world around us today that still think that Christ is an imposter. And they will have to get beyond that personal belief if they will ever have any kind of relationship with God. The second thing that Christ asked, he asked his disciples. The world said he was an imposter. He asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And it was interesting. They really gave him four answers. They said that some believe that they're John the Baptist. Why? Because he was preaching repentance. He was disruptive to the Mosaic faith, as it were, the Mosaic form of worship. Some of them said that they believed that he was Elijah, Elias, because he did great miracles, because he was very powerful in his prayers and because of the way he dealt with people. The disciples said some think that you're like Jeremiah, that you're him because of the judgment that you preach and the coming accountability that God is going to place on people. And then they said, or just one of the prophets, so they didn't even have a real answer for the fourth one. But these three views of Christ, that he was an imposter, that he was a notable person from the past. And then the final answer came, the third view from Simon Peter. Now remember, it was Simon who'd gotten out of the boat. It was Simon, Peter, who had been so close to the Lord Jesus. And Simon spoke up, and when Jesus said, "Who is it that you think I am?" In verse 16, Simon answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He nailed it. He got that right. And if we can look towards heaven today and say that Christ is King and He's Lord of all and He is our Savior, coming again, He is the propitiation for sin that was given so that we might have forgiveness. If we can look towards Him, then there's hope in our life for the relationship that God would have us to have. But this is a very personal question that we continue to ask today is, who is it that you say that I am? Brother Vinoy started the service here, and he asked, how many of you were saved on a Sunday? How many were saved on a Saturday? I never shall forget the day that the Lord Jesus Christ came into my life. It is a very personal thing to walk with God. And I tell you that when we begin to answer this question about what God is in our life, what Christ means to us, we begin to come to the place where God can work in our heart. Think about the claims that Jesus made here and the fulfillment of those as he spoke to these men and as they went through these next 6 months so difficult together. There was the great acceptance of Christ. There was the great outpouring. There was the great following that he had among the crowd. And then there was the scattering of the disciples and the persecution. And Jesus basically walked alone except for John and the turmoil these men went through in those times. But regardless of what men said, whether they thought he was an imposter or a noble, whether they thought he was deity, he was always the Son of God. The Bible tells us that he had all authority. And we begin to see that as Jesus encouraged Peter because of the answer that he had given. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in verse 17, Jesus spoke to him and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." I had a discussion with someone recently. We were talking about the Bible, talking about being saved, and there's the aspect of conviction of a personal understanding of the Word of God that always comes along with anything God does in our heart. If you're going to be saved, you're first going to realize that you're a sinner. If you're going to be saved, you're first going to recognize that you need a Savior, that you're not able to work your way to heaven, that Christ is the only redemption from sin. That is acceptable unto God. And as these men began to speak, and as Simon said, "Thou art the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "God himself has revealed this to you." We talk in our Sunday school class about the ministries that we have, and I talk with other preachers and people who are involved in the ministry, and I tell them it's always personal. God is always going to speak to that individual, and he's going to expect that person to answer him. At a personal accountability. And Jesus goes on and he encourages Peter and he says, "The Spirit of God has revealed this to you." And we get to verse 18. And Jesus said this. He said, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, this is a verse I think that is often taken out of context. I don't think that Peter was treated any differently than the other disciples. Christ loved him, and he was a very special man. But Christ wasn't turning to Peter and say, upon your answer, upon your personal salvation, upon your testimony, upon your personal character, I'm going to do something for you I wouldn't do for others. Jesus Christ died upon the cross of Calvary for the sins of all men. The Bible tells us that he loves us all, and that through his wounds we might all be healed. But he began to speak to Peter and the testimony that Peter had, and he used these words in verse 18. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." You see, Christ has the power to save. Christ has the power to call. Christ has the power to transform. And his statement was not specific to Peter alone, but to all of those that would trust in Christ as their Savior. For all of those that would recognize he is the Son of the living God. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And that he is capable of changing our lives. The total and the unlimited authority of Jesus Christ is represented here in these sentences. He doesn't say that because of great works and because of these things, my church will prosper. He says, "I will build my church upon the testimony and upon the lives of those that recognize me as their Savior." It is a declaration of power. It is a declaration of God's intent to put down the foundations of the church upon the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and upon the fulfillment of the New Testament as Christ had come to do. Jesus was a carpenter as he worked here on this life, but he was the architect of the New Testament church. The hammers and the nails that he worked with as he was a carpenter, those were the hammers, those were the nails that nailed him to the cross of Calvary, where he would sacrifice himself that he might fulfill the will of God and we might have the New Testament church that God had planned. He said, I will build my church. And I will tell you today that there is no one that's going to take the work of God and take it in a way that God will not let it to go. I think about how Christ is the bride of the church and or about how we're the bride of Christ and about how Christ has given himself for the everlasting church. And I know that in the world we have around us today, which has become a very dark place, that there are so many concerns about what the future looks like. I see those myself. I see the apathy in the world around us today. And I think about the world that we've come. Even here in America, it used to be that the culture of the day was much more moral, much more civil than it is today. Unfortunately, we've become more of an amoral society. And we wonder, what will the world be like if Jesus Christ does tarry from coming to get his church for another 15, 20, 30 years? I don't know. But I can tell you this. The concerns over the future of the church can be brought to the feet of Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, he told Peter, he told the disciples, I will build my church, and he's still going to build his church. I'm encouraged, Pastor, when I go to the Sure Foundations class and I look around and I see the burden that these young people have for the Wednesday night warriors and for the youth and the teaching of the Sunday school lessons and the love that they have for the Lord Jesus Christ and each other. I don't know what the future of the church is, but I know who holds that future. His name is Jesus Christ, and he has never lost a battle. He has never been beaten in any way. And I just have encouragement that whatever it takes for the church to grow, Jesus will provide it. No need for concern when we begin to think about Christ, who said he was the Alpha and he was the Omega. He is the author. He is the finisher of our faith. What he started upon the cross of Calvary, what he started with these 12 men, what he started through the crowds that followed him, he will finish, the Bible tells us, in the book of Revelation. Isn't it amazing when we turn to the end of the New Testament, we look at what God has given us, and we look at Revelation chapter 21, we see those standing with Christ are those that were saved from the nations. The church is going to be okay until one day Christ takes it home. This church was built upon Christ. It cannot fail. We have a Savior who is worthy of worship. We have a Savior that we can trust for our salvation. And we can trust him to look after the day-to-day needs of the church that he himself has put his name and put his stamp of approval and has shed his blood to purchase. We can worship and serve him knowing that from generation to generation, Christ will lead the New Testament church. So the men, Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Christ went on to declare that upon the testimony of this rock, the rock being the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would build the foundation of his church. And then Christ went on to talk about a superlative that we need to stop and examine, really the thought for this evening's message. Christ began to talk about how the church would be challenged. Upon this rock, I'll build my church. And he gave a superlative. He gave something that was so negative, so strong, that he wanted the disciples to recognize that. And he used these words. He gave the descriptive of the enemy of the church being the gates of hell. Now, we began to think about those words. And I'm going to tell you, I believe that probably for the disciples at that point, some 2,000 years ago, Christ had not went to the cross yet. Christ had not been resurrected. He was being accepted, as it were. He were being followed. His crowds were gathering. And Pastor, I think it was probably difficult for those men to understand, what is he saying? Even today, we think about the idea of the gates of hell, as it were, prevailing against the church. But Jesus said there would be challenges, that there would be times of difficulty for the church, that Satan himself would bring to bear problems upon the church. And I think that the definition here, as we begin to look at this, is Christ said that thing, that enemy, that strong opposition that would come, he described it as the gates of hell. Now, if you look at other contexts related to this same verse, the word that was used here for hell was actually the word Hades, and it's the word meaning death. The church is going to face great difficulty. But I can tell you that the idea of death, and particularly as Jesus was pointing out to his disciples a little later than this, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was the most difficult thing that would ever be faced. The idea of the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, the gates of death, begins to deal with the idea of a place. A gate is a place where you have a transition. A gate is a place where you can go in and out. And Jesus was about to go to a place where he would make a transition that the world was not expecting. He was going to go to the place of Calvary. He was giving a spiritual reference here that he was going to go to a place and he was going to die for sins, and he was going to transition from the man that had walked with them for 3 years, 2.5 years, but had walked all through his ministry, and he was going to go to a place where he was resurrected, where he had a new body. And I think this was very difficult for them to understand and to have faith in. And I say that this evening because I want you to realize that when Christ said the church would be opposed and the people of the church would be opposed, the strongest opposition that he could voice at that point was the idea of death. I look around this congregation this evening, and I don't know the circumstances of everybody that's in here, but I certainly know there's some of you that have closely encountered the aspect of personal death. Maybe you faced a great illness, a great difficulty. Maybe you have faced a loss in your family that was unexpected and tragic and untimely, and whatever words you want to use. But Christ was telling these men that one of the greatest things that would happen to face influence the church would be that the gates of hell, that the gates of death, would challenge the church itself. As Christ spoke to these men and they thought about the idea maybe of the gates of hell, and we began to think about this this evening, I want you to think about the fact that this was a spiritual reference. Now, we know that hell is a real place. In fact, Jesus spent a lot of time telling us, you don't want to go there. We have come to a place in the world around us today where people have marginalized hell, as it were. They have played over it, and there's music written, and there's caricatures and cartoons and all that kind of stuff that make it as if it's not a big deal. But Jesus Christ himself, and I want you to listen to me tonight, if you've not been saved, you hear these words. Jesus said it was better for you to self-mutilate, to cut off a hand, to pluck out your eyes, than to voluntarily go to this place. When the Son of God, who knows this place, tells you that you don't want to go there, you don't want to go there. There's a seriousness that comes from the Word of God here. There's a seriousness that comes from the drawing of the Holy Spirit that says you are being called to a relationship with God that you need to answer. The idea of this gates, it wasn't the idea of a physical barrier to salvation or to serving God, but it was the idea of resisting and not coming through the gate of being saved that God would have you go through. If you have no relationship with Jesus Christ, it's because of your choice. If you don't have the relationship with Jesus Christ that you believe you want, it's because of your situation. The same Christ who gave us these words that we can trust in, the same Christ who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, is also the same Christ that said, lo, I'm with you always. The same Christ who told us to come unto him because his yoke was easy. The same that said that he would in no way turn us away. And folks, I'm going to tell you tonight, if you don't have the relationship with Jesus Christ that you should have, Jesus went to the cross of Calvary to pay the price that you might have a complete, eternal, and everlasting and satisfying relationship with God. But he came to this point. He was getting ready in 6 months, as it were, to go to the gates of to go to the cross of Calvary, and he told these men that he was going to build his church upon the testimony of who he was, the Son of God, and that the opposition that they would face would even be the opposition of the gates of death, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. His reference to death is so important because we must realize that death to the human, death to us, is the ultimate permanence. Now, in the days that would follow, they were going to see the Lord Jesus resurrect Lazarus. But I want you to think about it. Is there a more hopeless state for anybody, for any circumstance, than to say this person has died? When the idea of death comes, physical death is a transition with no return. But Christians have the promise of a new body and a new life. And Jesus Christ showed us through his resurrection that he was the ultimate power, that he had the keys to death, hell, and the grave, and that he, by his own power, was able to come back from death and to become the foundation and the testimony and the witness that the church needed to go forward. The hopelessness of death was defeated by Christ on the cross of Calvary. Even the threat of the gates of hell and the gates of death was put aside because of the vicarious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing to think today, as we struggle sometimes in our well-being and in our day-to-day activities, that we worry so much about things that are really so important to us, it seems at the time, but really so little. If Jesus himself could go to the cross of Calvary, if Jesus could resurrect himself from the grave, if he could walk again in the newness of life and be the witness and ascend to be at the right hand of God the Father, think about how much he could do for us in our life. If we will understand that he overcame the permanence of death, and he's given us the promise, the remedy for the curse of death, and if we would just trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as he wanted his disciples to hear, I think it would change our perspective. Jesus said that no man comes to the Father but by him, but by me. And I'm telling you that we ought to bring everything that we've got, that's our problems, to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and lay them down. If he can defeat death, hell, and the grave, he can help us in our day-to-day walk. But I would tell you this evening that if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have none of these. The greatest thing that you need in your life is to know, were you saved on a Sunday? Were you saved on a Saturday? Were you saved on a Wednesday? And to know that your sins have been forgiven. Christ began to speak to these men in verse 18, and he said, "Thou art Peter, and upon the rock, upon his testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, upon Christ's glory, I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And we go on down and we see that in verse 20 and 21, Jesus begins to further explain to his disciples why this is important. He begins to deal with them and to try to help prepare them for what lied ahead. And in verse 20 he says, "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes." Look at this. And I want you to think about this just for a second. Think about these men that were before him that had placed all of their faith and all of their confidence as much as they could without the Holy Spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were following him faithfully. And Jesus told them, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be killed." But thank God the story doesn't end there. He also went on to tell them that he would be raised again that third day. And Jesus was telling them about the sacrificial death that he was born to give. Pastor Vinoy had made reference this morning to the book of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. And I love this. And in fact, I read this this past week with someone. And in Isaiah 53, this is what Isaiah wrote about the Lord Jesus Christ some 700 years before his birth from a virgin. Isaiah wrote this, he said that he, Christ, is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, with the stripes of Christ, we're healed. I tell you, there was never a man that was born to die like the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to this earth as a willing sacrifice. He left the greatness of heaven behind that he might come and suffer and be punished and wounded for the sins of those who were not worthy to have forgiveness. And yet he came. Christ told Peter that upon the power of his authority, upon the power of the Son of God, that he would build his church. And thank God Christ has kept that promise even unto today. You begin to look at all the things we have in the world around us today and all of the sophistication and all of the complexity and all of the scale and everything that we have. And we know that all of this is nothing in the context of eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Folks, we should have confidence today that He is the all in all. That He is the answer of God that came not only for our sins, but that we might have eternal life and that we might have life abundant here upon earth. And Christ spoke to Peter and these disciples, and upon his authority, he said that even death's dark transition could not stop him. That he was voluntarily going to go through that gate, that he was going to be killed, that he would be persecuted, but that he was going to come back. And thank God on that third and glorious morning, he was going to rise. The death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him restrained. That he would be back in all of the glory and splendor that God had designed from the beginning of the world. Before there was an earth, before there was a fall in the Garden of Eden, before there was the first murder, from the two sons, before there was the flood, there was the plan of God that said one day there'll be a Redeemer. His name was Jesus Christ. And he waited patiently until the day that he could come. And as he stood with these 12 men around him that he loved dearly and that were his disciples and followed him, he said, "Gentlemen, I'm going to die, but I'm going to be back. That is not the end. And ultimately, the enemy that we will face is death." The prophecy of the suffering, the prophecy of death, the prophecy of the resurrection, the prophecy of being killed, they were all fulfilled. And I think at this point, these men didn't understand this. They'd seen the miracles, the storms. They'd seen the healings that Christ had done. But how could they look, Pastor, towards somebody that said they were going to die and that they would be back? I thank God today that upon the testimony of the empty tomb, we can put our faith in Jesus Christ, that what he said he would do, he did upon that third and glorious day. Even death's dark hold could not hold the Lord Jesus Christ. He had defeated the ultimate enemy, which is death, just as it is for each one of us. The book of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the 26th verse, Paul wrote that the last enemy that should be destroyed is death, and Christ himself took care of that need for each one of us. Resurrected by his own power, Jesus is alive, and he has conquered even death. The book of Revelations, the first chapter, the 18th verse, Jesus said that he was the one who holds the keys to death. He is the ultimate power over death, hell, and the grave. And I just thank God for what he's done here. These men looked to him in faith. He said, "I'm going to take on the greatest challenge the world has ever known. I'm going to take on the gates of hell, and they will not prevail against the church." You look up the word prevail. And the definition of it is something that is more powerful, something that is superior to another. Jesus said, death can't beat the New Testament church. Death cannot beat me as I fulfill the will of God. I didn't plan to be long this evening, and I'm not going to be. But I want to end my thought with a challenge for us this evening. Jesus had preached to these men. He tried to educate them. He identified himself as being the greatest entity, the greatest power that this earth had ever seen. He gave them the prophecy of what was going to happen to them, and he also gave them the charge that they would look towards these things, that they would expect these things so that they wouldn't be surprised. And I want us to look a little further down. I read through the 21st verse, and I want us to look a little further down than that. The Bible tells us that Peter, immediately after these things, after Jesus had given him this great dissertation, and Christ had called out the faith of Peter for the wise things that he had said. Look at Peter. He turns around He gets it all wrong, and Jesus immediately goes from encouraging Peter to rebuking him in the 23rd verse. But I want you to look a little further down. Jesus used that as a learning opportunity. And in verse 24, he said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, I'm going to stop here just for a second, and this idea of the cross was repulsive. Do you know that the cross of Calvary that Jesus willingly suffered was such a barbaric event that it was against the law for Romans to crucify other Romans? It was the most hideous, painful, difficult, tormenting form of slow, antagonist death that a person could imagine. When Jesus turned to his disciples after these words and said, "Take up your cross and follow me," I don't believe that they would have had truly any understanding of what that meant. And even today, we are resistant to take up the things that are not attractive to us and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody say amen. Because we like the things that are clean and neat and pretty and popular, what have you. But Jesus said, if you're going to come after me, I'm going to give you a burden. You're going to have to do what the Lord puts upon you. And sometimes those things aren't going to be pretty. Look at verse 25 and 26, and I'll be done. He says, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Here's the thought I want to end with this evening, the challenge. Jesus turned to these men who were his right-hand men, his most trusted. These were the disciples that changed the world. And he asked this question, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Hey, church, I want you to think about this just for a second. Every one of us is going to face physical death someday. We don't know when that'll be. The pastor spoke this morning about the idea of a 7-foot-long coffin being brought in. I stood by those, pastor, at 7 feet. I stood by those coffins that were 3 feet long, too. I really don't like those. And there's not a person in here that, unless Jesus comes to take us away in the rapture, is going to escape the idea of death. We will face the gates of death at some point in our life. I would encourage you to make peace with God and have the salvation of your soul settle forefront. It's more important than anything else you're going to do in your life. I believe in the idea of an education, and I think everybody should go to school and learn the things that you want to learn, whatever those might be. But knowing Christ is more important than your education. I think that everybody here should marry well and should have a great relationship with your spouse and have the satisfaction and the joy in love that Christ and God has called us to. But your relationship with Christ ought to be stronger than even the relationship you have with your spouse. We ought to love our children and we ought to take care of them. We ought to be great examples to them. But our love for the Father and us as the Son and the daughters of Christ, the sons and daughters of God, joint heirs with Christ, ought to be stronger even than the relationships with our children. Would you agree with that? Amen. Jesus asked the question of these men. He said, "What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Jesus said that death would not prevail over the church. And I would encourage you tonight to think about the fact that there is victory and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the power of his blood and the freedom that we have and the forgiveness and the atonement of sins, we can know Christ as our personal Savior. We can go on to life eternal. We can go through this life with the greatest of confidence that our sins have been forgiven. Or we can await our own destiny with the gates of hell, the gates of death. It's a very serious thought because every one of us is going to face death one day. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, I thank you for the privilege to stand here in this pulpit this evening, Lord, and to bring this simple thought. God, how great and how magnificent you are that you died upon the cross of Calvary for our sins. Lord, when we were unworthy, you loved us. Lord, when we were undeserving, you gave yourself as a sacrifice for us. Lord, I just want to declare tonight that I love you. And Lord, I thank you for the great things that you've done in my life through the cross of Calvary. Lord, I pray for this congregation here tonight. There was no mistake. There was no chance that the messages from this morning and this evening were not aligned. God, I thank you for the message that you put in the pastor's heart, how he preached about Noah and the ark and about how the windows that were open. And Lord, simultaneously you put in my heart the message to preach about death, about the gates of hell, the gates of death, the gates of Hades, Lord, that Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary to die for our sins, that he might face that great enemy of death. Lord, I pray tonight that you've touched somebody's heart. And if there's one here tonight who doesn't know you as their personal Savior, that tonight might be the night, Lord, when they would make it right. Put a burden in that heart, Lord, that is irresistible to come forward. Lord, I thank you for the outpouring that we saw recently in the revival, in the evangelism that was held in Bristol. God, hundreds were saved upon that day. Lord, I believe that there's thousands and tens of thousands that still need to be saved. God, take your word, pour it out upon these hearts that are here this evening. These things we ask in your blessed name. Amen.